Amen. We don't praise ourselves. We don't try to lift ourselves up. We try to lift Christ up. That's our aim. Thank you, musicians. Well, if you will, take your Bible and return with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This is where we've been studying the last few weeks. We're in a section in the apostle's letter to the church at Thessalonica, where he's dealt with the major concepts that he had for them. He's dealt with the major teaching of the letter already. And so now he's wrapping it up. And he gives, kind of rapid fire, 17 imperative statements all in a row. What ought to characterize a Christian life? Okay, so this isn't the major teaching. He's not exploring all of the reasons for this teaching. He's just saying, this is what it looks like. Boom, 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 boom. Mainly how we respond to our leaders, we saw in verse 12, 13. How we respond to each other, how we respond to the world around, how we respond to our circumstances, how we respond to the Holy Spirit, how we respond to temptation that arises in our hearts. Follow along. I'm just going to read verses 12 down to 22. I'm reading out of the New American Standard. But we request of you, brothers, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you, and have charge over you in the Lord, and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brothers, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See to it that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Okay. Like machine gun fire there. I mean, it's just one after another. Paul puts us under command. He uses his authority as an apostle to dictate to us what our life ought to look like. He's not doing this to tear us down, to make us feel bad. He's doing this to build us up. He's a worker with us, as he says elsewhere, for our joy. This is what the joyous life looks like. Underlying all of these truths, all of these commands that he gives, is that there is this redeemed, reconciled relationship with the God of our creation through Christ, designed to bring us into full joy. Not just a partial joy. Not just the joy of salvation, of sins forgiven. But the joy of a life being transformed. We're actually being changed from the inside out. And we're around others who are being changed. And we're helping one another change. It's a life of full joy that Paul is seeking to restore us to, bring us into. This is part of the full redemption and the full joy that Jesus came to give us and that he purchased for us. But look, we need to understand what Paul just said here, these 17 imperatives, they're commands. They're not nice how-tos, how you might make a better you out of yourself. No, they're actually life-transforming statements so that you might actually be better in God's eyes, not just in your own eyes. Because we don't always have the right perception of what a better me looks like. A better you in God's eyes means a person less focused on yourself, more focused on others, more humble, less proud, more useful to the kingdom, about the kingdom work, Jesus' kingdom, not my own kingdom. And ultimately, a more glorifying to Christ heart that delights to rejoice in Him, to tell others about Him, to speak of Him, to read of Him, to pray to Him, etc. This is what Paul is trying to bring us into. And all of this leading to true, eternal joys of a right relationship, not only with God, but with other people as we live that way. Of awakened worship of the God who made us and gave His own Son for us, and of eternal reward that is beyond this life. Not pursuing, like we previously did, just kind of the fickle temporary joys of this life. No, the full joy of these things. And this is why we're being put under command here. Because I think, frankly, we just need to be honest with ourselves. If we weren't put under command to do these things that we're just told, that probably wouldn't be the first thing that would come to our mind. And we probably wouldn't feel a compulsion to conform our lives to the commands that we're given. We probably wouldn't think this way. What we're talking about here is a reorientation of life. That's what Paul is trying to lay out for us, a reorientation of life. I have a different direction. I've been oriented in a different way than I used to go. This section of Scripture, I think, in the way that it's presented, it really makes us stop and ask ourselves, what am I living for? How am I living life? Does it look like this? Are these the things that my life is about? I think we just can't ignore asking that question. And if you ask yourself that question, is this what my life looks like? These 10 verses we just read? I think the answer for all of us is very plain. No. No, it's not. I don't look like that. That's not how I'm, what I look like. I'm not fully submitted to Christ. I'm not fully transformed yet. I don't look like Jesus's son. I mean, God's son, Jesus. My life, it doesn't look like that yet. So, we're being called. We're being put under command. We're being shown what it is. Six commands here that I just put under the heading, brother one another. This is what we are being called to do in our relationship to one another. We're to behave like brothers, fulfill our responsibility to each other. Now, we saw last week that we all have a responsibility to the first command there in verse 14, admonish the unruly, those among us who aren't doing their part, frankly, in the kingdom work. We all get a little distracted, we all get a little lax at times, and we need brothers and sisters to come alongside and encourage us, or if necessary, correct us and get us back into the work that God has called us to do. We need people to play the big brother, the big sister among us. And that's what we're being called to do. That was last week. Admonish the unruly or the idle. This week, we look at a different type of person that we're supposed to respond to, a different type of person we're supposed to brother. Okay, if last week's section involved the distracted, this week involves the distressed. Okay, if last week involved the unwilling to do the work, this involves the unable to do the work. How do we respond to them? This is what Paul says there in the next two statements in verse 14. Encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. And then he adds, and be patient with everyone. So let's just consider these two phrases. What are we talking about here? And how are we being called to respond to the faint-hearted, the weak in attitude and action? So, first, let's just consider the object. Who's to be in our focus? The faint-hearted and the weak is what Paul says. Now, frankly, it's really hard to distinguish between, what's faint-hearted, what's weak, but between the two. They seem to overlap. They seem to be kind of the one and the same type person. They really are in the same category, though perhaps for differing reasons. They describe those who are unable to press on in walking the walk, running the race. At the present time, anyway. It doesn't necessarily reflect the character of a person. I really dislike how the Old King James translated this Greek word faint-hearted. It translates it feeble-minded. I don't know what feeble-minded meant in 1611, but it doesn't carry the connotation as feeble-minded does today. It literally means small-souled. Little-hearted, faint-hearted, we would say. A person who at the present time has lost their vigor, has lost their heart, they've lost their motivation for the race set before them, and they're among us, and frankly, they've just stopped running. Perhaps they just sat down in the middle of the track. People are passing them by, and they're just sitting there. They just don't have the heart to go on. They can't keep on running. I think I need to stop at this point and say, we need to be very careful as brothers and sisters to one another to distinguish between those who are unruly that we need to admonish and those who are faint-hearted or weak that we need to encourage and help. Because frankly, they may look the same. They may just be sitting there in the middle of the track, not doing anything for the Lord. Maybe even kind of dragging the whole work down. But these are not people who are being lazy, who are being idle, who are unwilling to do the work. They simply have lost their ability or their heart in this time, or perhaps even their direction. Where are we even running? I'm confused. Okay, that's what we're talking about. See, that the able but the unwilling we admonish. Graciously, but sternly, we encourage them to get back in line. Okay, come alongside them and encourage them to do their part. But the faint-hearted and the weak, we encourage and we help. And we need to distinguish between these two. Parents, with your children, have you become skilled at knowing the difference between when your children are unruly and when they're faint-hearted and weak? It's very important you learn the difference. Same with brothers and sisters. So how do you tell the difference? Because they may look the same. They may just be crumpled down there on the track, not getting with the work. Well, we said last week, you move in closer and you talk to them. You understand what's going on. You ask them what's happening, what's going on. And you'll hear it. Look, I just have to say, who among us has not been in this condition? Faint-hearted, weak, unable to go on, without strength, at some time, without motivation, maybe without direction. I was reading in my Bible reading this week, I was in Hebrews chapter 11. And to many of you, that's a familiar passage where person after person in the Old Testament is reviewed, just how much faith they had and what their faith looked like. I mean, kind of the heroes of the faith are just listed out here for our encouragement. But what came to my mind is just how many of them, almost to a man and to a woman, lost faith, failed to exercise faith at some point in their journey and their walk with the Lord. I'm not talking about they totally lost sight of the Lord and totally stopped following Him. I'm saying simply they just sat down and weren't living in response to the Lord. They lost sight of the goal. They lost sight of the prize. They lost sight of the heavenly city. They lost sight of the promises that God had given them. They lost sight of the author and finisher of the faith. And so their life didn't look like they were walking in faith at certain moments during their life. Even the heroes among us. I think that's what we need to realize. And that whole presentation there in Hebrews chapter 11, it concludes by bidding us to do what? Fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of the race, who for the joy set before Him, He went so far as to endure the cross, despising the shame of it. We're to fix our eyes on Him. And therefore we come and we follow Him. We deny ourselves. We take up our cross daily. Taking up your cross daily, denying yourself daily, that sounds like wearying work to me. Disheartening stuff. And so you just keep reading there in Hebrews chapter 12 and you find out that in addition to the difficulties we face, we also have the discipline of our Father who is steadily conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. And so those who are running that race, yeah, I can wear you out at times. You can become weak. You can become faint-hearted. The terms Paul uses here, I think they're helpful to us. Faint-hearted. We define the term. Yeah, it literally means small-souled. Little-hearted. Okay, they lack courage. They lack heart. But how do you identify that? If we're supposed to move into and encourage one who is faint-hearted, how do you know your Christian brother or sister is faint-hearted? Well, it's like any other heart disease. I mean, you can't just look at a person until they have heart disease. It's not like they have a big boil on their face or something, you know? It's internal. So how do you know if the person you find who's not engaged in the work and has sat down in the middle of the tract, how do you know that they may be faint-hearted and what your appropriate response to them is? What are the symptoms of this kind of heart condition? Well, let me give you a couple. You have experience, you've seen, but here's just a couple to get you thinking. Maybe they're just involved less in the work of ministry to others on behalf of Christ. So they're involved less than they used to be, or less than maybe is appropriate. They're involved in the ministry less. There's a lack of joy in them serving others. They're not thinking creatively about new ventures, about ways they can be a witness for Christ or serve others on behalf of Christ. No, it's just like, no joy, no creativity. You listen to them pray. Their prayers are not expectant, hopeful. They're just kind of throwing things out there. Maybe because they've lost heart. Maybe they have a general despondency about life. Maybe they're not actively engaging, or there's just kind of rote involvement in the spiritual disciplines. Reading the scripture, praying, memorizing, getting together with other believers. Kind of, maybe, if I have time. Those are the symptoms of one who is faint of heart in the life with the Lord. What are some circumstances that might lead one to be at a place where they're faint of heart? Well, all sorts of circumstances. If a person is facing death, either themselves or a loved one, it would be easy to grow faint of heart. Maybe you got a major setback in life, job, relationships, your health. Maybe you're in a crisis of sin. I mean, you're engaged in sin, and you got maybe just the consequences of that sin, the weight, the shame, the guilt. I can make you faint of heart. Maybe you're being very obedient to the Lord and you're facing persecution, suffering because of Christ. Maybe you got a matter of difficult obedience. You know the right thing to do, and you're trying to prepare yourself to do it, but man, you're looking at, what that is going to cost me. And that can cause you to lose heart. Maybe you got a significant temptation towards sin. I mean, maybe physical or mental, just kind of malaise or depression. You got something physically going on with you. You're on a strange medication. I mean, you know, cause you to spiritually lose heart. Maybe you're struggling through a theological conundrum. Maybe you thought you understood what the Bible said, but all of a sudden you've been talking to people or reading on the internet or reading a book, and man, you're all confused all of a sudden. And you haven't worked through it yet. Man, I can weigh you down. Cause you to be faint of heart. You don't have any courage. You don't have any vigor for living out the Christian life because you don't even know what it looks like anymore, kind of thing. Okay, all of these things and many other circumstances can just cause you to lose heart. But Paul uses a different word when he says, help the weak. Weak here just simply means lacking strength. You needed the Greek for that, Ted. Lacking strength, really, but of any sort. It's used throughout the Scripture to describe those who are in a weaker position relative to either where they were or to their condition. It could be physical strength. This term, the very term Paul uses here, describes those who are sick, those who are blind, those who are lame, those who are dying. They're not at full strength. They're weakened. Okay, it could refer to financial strength. Some are in a place they can't meet their own needs. Not because they're not working hard. It's just they just have an inability. That's really the issue, an inability. Sometimes widows are in this category. Orphans are just working poor. They have inability. They can't provide fully. Okay, so financial strength is lacking. Knowledge, strength. They don't know the scriptures well. Okay? Maybe they're new to the faith. Maybe they're just a young person. Or maybe they just don't have a thorough Bible knowledge, so they really don't know what to do. They are weak in knowledge. The Scripture describes those who are positionally weak. Right? If you're in a position under someone else's authority, this person has the positional strength, and this person is in a positionally weak area. That's exactly the term used by Peter in 1 Peter 3:7 to describe wives in and husbands' relationship. Simply because the Scriptures have called the wife to be submissive to the husband's relationship, that puts her in a weaker positional. But what is the husband called to do? Not to overlord, not to take advantage of that, but to help his wife, who's in the weaker position, to consider her a fellow heir of the grace of life. They are equal in God's eyes, but in the relationship, the husband is in charge in that sense. So, positionally weak. Children are in a positional weakness place under parents. Spiritual weakness. That was what we read about in Romans 5 this morning. While we were still helpless, Christ died for us. We were not in a place to be able to meet our own needs spiritually, and so Christ came and met them for us. He lent us His strength. Help the weak, is what Paul said. So, let's just consider the response then. If that's the people, the object, what's the response? Well, let me just state what is obvious in the text, but not necessarily obvious in practice. And that is that a response is required to those who are faint-hearted and weak. I mean, we're put under command to do something here. But see, that's not our natural response. When we see someone weak, when we see someone unable to meet their needs, faint-hearted, has sat down in the middle of the track, our tendency is, hey man, I'm running my race. Get with the program as we go right past. That's our natural response. See, I think often what we do is we get in our mind what Paul says in Galatians 6:5, everyone is to bear his own load. And we forget what Paul said just three verses earlier. It's actually Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. See, the natural law says everyone needs to bear their own load. And Paul repeats it. That's a truism. That's how we ought to live life. Generally speaking, everyone needs to bear their own load. We all need to pull our own weight. You have responsibility for your things. I have responsibility for my things. That's the natural law. But the law of Christ goes better than that. It says, bear one another's burdens. When you find someone in a weakened condition, in a place of inability, faint of heart, move in and help them, lend them, and bear their load along with your load with them. Well, man, that's going to slow me down. Yes, it is. There's no question. We're not Superman here. So to those who are disheartened, to those who are discouraged, as we find them in the race, the response, encourage. The word literally means console or comfort in many instances, when someone's grieving, when someone's weighted down, come in and comfort them or console them. But the word is used in a much broader way to not only comfort and console, but also to refresh, to cheer them, to re-enliven them, to put courage back into them, to re-courage them, their heart. So they're discouraged and you need to re-courage them. That's what this word is used. To hearten them. And we find an example of this in John chapter 11. Will you take your Bible and turn with me to John 11 in the life of Jesus himself? I just want you to see it. This is the passage where Jesus' friend, Lazarus, died. He has two sisters, Mary and Martha, and his sisters are mourning. They're grieving. Their brother died. And famously, John 11:35, Jesus comes and weeps with them. He seeks to comfort them by his presence. He consoling them. There are others there, verse 19, of the Jews, and they had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. This was the Jewish tradition. If somebody dies, man, you just gather, you just go into their house, you go right with them, get as close to them as you can, and you just stay with them for the first few days or week. And you just weep with them, and you wail with them, and you just, wherever they go, you go. Just because they wanted to do something, and in a sense, that's the best you can do. Because you can't bring the person back. And so the best you can do is just be right there with them. I don't know what else to do. I'm just going to be here with you. And when you weep, I'm going to weep. And Jesus comes and does that. That's kind of the natural law of things. Humanly speaking, there's nothing you can do. You can't remedy their condition. Their loved one has died. And Jesus does that. But Jesus does more than that. He does more than console and comfort. And he does so because Martha and Mary are more than just sad. They're actually frustrated and confused. They both say the same thing to Jesus, verse 21 and verse 32. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. I mean, there's a sense of faith in that statement, but there's also a sense of frustration. We know you are the Messiah. They had this budding faith in Jesus. He was the Messiah. He was sent from God. We've seen him heal the sick. We've seen him do all manner of works of power. If you had been here, Jesus, my brother wouldn't have died. I'm a little frustrated. I'm a little disheartened at this point because I thought you loved Lazarus. So what does Jesus do? He re-encourages them. Look at the text, verse 21. John 11. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And so Jesus says to her, here's his encouragement. Your brother will rise again. He looked beyond the moment and stated the truth, an eternal kind of truth, a truth that was bigger than the grave. And Martha said to him, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Jesus gets a little deeper and says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, verse 27, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. You see what Jesus is doing there? He's not only being there to weep with her and comfort her in that natural sense, he goes one better. He re-encourages her heart with a truth about himself that goes beyond the grave, goes beyond her condition. That's how you encourage. You not only are there personally, but you are there to speak to them truths that supersede their situation, supersede their weakness, supersede their distress. And this is what Jesus does. And in essence, he does the same thing we should do. He points to himself. We shouldn't point to ourselves. We should point to him. He's the one who supersedes all of our circumstances. So you speak to those who have lost heart about truths that are stronger than their distress, greater than their weakness. You speak of the gospel. You speak of the power of the Spirit. And again, we're talking about brothers here. We're talking about those who have faith in Christ. We speak of the sovereign will of God in each of his children's lives. You speak to them of the promise that God is working all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. You speak of the coming day, that whatever you're going through today, there is the coming day. Our future looks bright. Our hope is strong. You speak of the way God uses broken people like Paul and David. And even at times he uses the at times faithless people like Peter and Elijah and Jonah. So even if they're wrestling with their own sin, you say to them, yeah, God uses sinners, you know, like David, Peter. You tell them of the throne room of heaven, that God has invited them to come and find their mercy and grace to help in their time of need. And then you go there with them. Let's pray now. That's how you encourage a brother who has lost heart, a sister who is weak. Remind them of the sufficiency of Scripture. God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And so let me speak to you the Scripture that applies to your situation as best as I can determine. You tell them of the fellowship of God's people. You speak of them of the faithfulness of God in their own life in times past and in your own life in times past and in the lives of those in the Scriptures in times past. And then you look them in the eye and you do exactly what Jesus did in verse 26. You ask them, do you believe this? And when they say, I do believe it, but help my unbelief, you say, okay, I will. Let's go. You put your arms under their shoulders and you pick them up and you say, let's go. I'll do it with you. I will help your lack of belief. I struggle with belief sometimes, but these are the truths and let's walk this walk together. That's encouraging. By God's grace, you say, we can do this thing, and we can do it together. That's what Derek Redmond's dad did. Do you remember Derek Redmond? British sprinter, 1992 Barcelona Olympics. Favored to win the 400 meter. He had the top time in the qualifying heats. He had been plagued by injuries in the previous Olympics and in the World Championships leading up to this Olympics, but he was healthy. He was ready to go. He was the favored to win. This was his moment. Do you remember what happened? Do you remember what his dad did? I think at this point a picture is worth a thousand words. Just watch this video, 2 minutes. You might want to kill the lights up here, guys. He's the fourth guy. Derek Redmond's not only faint-hearted there, he's also weak. He's hurt. He tore his hamstring. In God's sovereign administration over every person's life, Derek was dealt a severe blow, not only to his hamstring, but also to his dreams. In that moment, he was without strength. He was weak. And so what did his dad do? His dad pushed aside the Olympic officials who were trying to keep him from getting out onto the track, and he went. And he put around his arm around his son, and he helped him finish the race. It didn't mean anything, except to Derek. See, Derek's dad went to help. He didn't just stand and cheer him on like the rest of the 65,000 people in the stands that day, because he was close to Derek. He went to help. He lent his strength where his son was weak in that moment. And that's exactly the word that Paul uses here when he says help. It literally means hold close to. How are you going to hold someone close to you if you're at a distance from them? If you're not right beside them? It means to be connected to. Essentially, it means to be the strength for them where their strength is weak. And I want you to think about that. I want you to think about what it's going to mean to let someone else lean on you, to borrow your strength. Not despising their weakness or them in their weakened state, not ignoring their weakness and just passing them by, but rather gladly lending them your strength. This is what Paul says in Romans 15:1. We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. There's all kinds of weaknesses, right? I mean, we listed them earlier. Physical, financial, positional, etc. I think the question is just, are we going to help the weak? But maybe the best question is, why should we? There's lots of good reasons. Proverbs 19:17 says, the one who is gracious to the poor man lends to the Lord, and the Lord will repay him for his good deed. So if I lend my strength, the Lord is going to repay me for that good deed. That would be a good reason to do so. I like the Lord paying me. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Another reason we lend our aid to the weak and encourage the faint-hearted is so that there would be equality among us. Paul is speaking here of financially giving to those who were in a financially weak condition, but the principle applies to all kinds of weakness. Verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 8. Paul's talking about, is encouraging them to help the poor in Judea financially. And Paul says, for this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance, your strength, being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. Duane read this for us last week. There's a fitting epilogue to the Derek Redmond story. 20 years later, London Olympics, 2012, Jim Redmond, Derek's dad, was asked to carry the torch. When Derek heard that his dad was going to be one of the torch runners, he called his dad, and the conversation went something like, Dad, you're kind of old. I'm not sure you're going to make it. But just know, if you stumble, I'm going to run out there and pick you up. That's how it's supposed to work among us. We help others, and one of the reasons we do is because we acknowledge that we may need their help at some point. That's a good reason to help the weak. But perhaps the best reason is just a few verses up. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And that is this. Verse 9. The grace of our Lord Jesus. Paul says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, strong, vigorous, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus, do you not? I mean, you know it deep within your soul. Your whole soul is depending on it. I hope you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, through His poverty, might be made strong. I guess the real question for us in this whole encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, is do we want to be like Jesus? Where we take our strengths and we don't just please ourselves, we rather impoverish ourselves and lend our strength to those who are weak around us. The more we purpose in our mind to become like Jesus, then the more our lives are going to begin to look like Jesus' life that He lived here on earth when He was among us, is that His life was not spent among the strong. His life was spent among the weak. He moved toward the weak. He moved toward the faint-hearted to encourage them and lend His strength to help them, whether it be physical healing, whether it be they were Mary and Martha or discouraged in their faith, whether it be the disciples on their boat confused. He lent His wisdom, His strength to make them strong. That's the way of Jesus. Jesus Himself says it very plainly, Mark 10:43-45, whoever wishes to be great among you, among the brothers and the sisters. You want to be great? You want to be a great big brother, sister? You'll be the servant. You want to be first? You'll be the slave of all. And then Jesus points back to Himself as the right example. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, to store up from Himself strength and power and riches and knowledge, but rather to serve, to pour out His strength, His power, His riches, His wisdom, and ultimately, uniquely, to give His life a ransom for many. I guess that's just the question on this whole week among us. Is do we want our lives to be an expression of the worship, of emulation of Jesus? The highest form of flattery, the highest form of worship is emulation. And if Jesus lived His life among the weak, moving toward them to help them, then true worship looks like that. Seeking to pump courage into the faint-hearted through truths that are bigger than their circumstances, along with your physical presence with them, your personal concern. Does that sound tiring to you? Does that sound like a tiring life? Are you all of a sudden feeling kind of weak? Don't worry. You don't have to do it alone. Not only are we here with you to do that, but God's own Spirit, Jesus' own Spirit, is in the heart of every believer. Let me just encourage you with Hebrews 12 to run with endurance this race, this kind of race, moving towards the weak. And as you do, you not only put aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles, but you fix your eye on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who has run this race before us, and for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. He despised the shame. Consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary as you seek to live like Him, lending your strength to others. It's Him that we worship. It's Him that we exalt. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we're here to worship. We're here to learn to worship. And so we pray that You would impress these truths upon our minds. You would impress Your own life, not only on our mind, but on our heart, deep in our soul, so that we would not be small-souled when it comes to this issue. We would be growing-souled, more and more like You. We thank you for bearing the burden of our sins. You became weak on the cross, and we come here to the communion table to celebrate that. Lord, we come to offer you worship. Lord, would you receive it, even as you help us in this moment to consider you, who came and gave his life a ransom for many. This is on our mind. In your precious name we pray. Amen.